So I think what I'll do is begin with a short prayer, and then I'll discuss the context of all of this, and then I'll take one window at a time and explain it, and then give you an opportunity to talk and ask questions and comment. So we'll begin with a prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may your works be glorified in our lives as we spread your gospel to our good and to your great glory. Amen. Okay, 38 years ago, I left Citrus Heights to go back east to Wisconsin, to Racine, and to succeed my father. It was with mixed emotions that my wife and I left. And Willie Grebe, one of the teachers of the school, and I stood on the newly poured, hardened curb over there on the street, and we looked at the footings that had been poured and were in place, and the rebar was sticking up with the plastic caps on there, and we talked about what we were going to be missing, because he had taken a call also to go to Little Chute, Wisconsin, just south of Green Bay in Cheese Country. And I left with mixed emotions because we were truly happy with the people here, and it was such a wonderful family of believers. As at the same time when I left, I wondered to myself what I was all going to miss, because I had never been involved in a building project before. And there's so many things that now I know go into it, having worked with about 50 congregations and 50 pastors and 50 committees. And you can imagine all of the talking and the debating and the deliberation that goes on in building something like this. And when it's over, my wife and I always have this feeling, this sensation, how could anybody believe in evolution? It just doesn't happen. Anything good that happens doesn't happen by chance. It takes a great deal of planning. So I thought, what am I going to be missing about this? And there was always a part of me that felt a little bit sad that I had not contributed anything virtually towards this construction. This was Pastor Franzman's dream. He had worked so hard in this community and put so much of himself in this, and then I walked away and went back to the heartland. So here I am back again, 38 years, kind of closing out this chapter in my life, feeling now somewhat fulfilled and maybe not so guilty. And I was so happy and thrilled when the congregation approached us with their idea to put stained glass in here, because I, for the life of me, cannot remember any of the designs or the plans that went into this, because I never attended one architectural meeting. I was just a young kid out of Wisconsin, and all of the planning and the deliberating was up to the older, more experienced men in the congregation. So I finally got asked. And it took like 2.5 years of a whole lot of planning and debating and strategizing. And this is what we came up with. And this is 10 pictures of the Bible. If someone were to ask you, take the Bible with all of its stories and all of its various teachings and divide them into 10 chapters or 10 sermons or 10 pictures, what would you come up with? You could ask that question of 100 pastors and you'd get 100 different answers. Believe you me, I mean, that's the way it is. And every one of them would be right, because how could you go wrong? The thing of it is, there is an emphasis that you might want to make. So the idea was here for the committee, and this is their complete product. I did not tell them this was wrong or this was right. They came up with this idea. It is completely unique to this congregation. And it was fun for me as a pastor to see what lay people would come up with who have been the target of so many sermons in their life. Well, let's see if something sunk in. You know what I mean? And it was nice to see what they came up with. And it is so unique because I would not have done it this way, which is not to say this is wrong, this is right. this was what made sense to them. And I'm going to take you around and show you certain things that will surprise you as far as the composition is concerned, because this is a story, or it's a theme. Now, getting to art, whenever a painter is going to put oil to canvas, he doesn't just do it mindlessly. She might have a theme or an idea, but it always starts out with a story. Like, who's your favorite painter? Rembrandt, Renoir, Millet, Monet. Every painting that those artists created tells a story, see? Somebody is going to paint a picture for you, for example. And you say, I want to see a beautiful sunrise. Okay? So you trust somebody to create a sunrise. And then you see it. And you go, oh, and I got to pay for this? Because what happens? As soon as the idea or the composition or the theme leaves you and is commissioned for somebody else to create, you have set up a series of tensions. And the tension is this: art is personal expression. It's personal expression. What, for example, would happen if somebody were to ask you to write a love letter to your sweetheart because you can't write it? You're in a hospital. So write a love letter. Well, what about? Well, now you just come up with it. You write it for me. You think about that once. Somebody else is going to write a love letter to your sweetheart and is going to express it in the way he or she would do it. And then you get to hear it. And then what do? Oh, don't say that. I would put it this way. Well, what I'm trying to say is that whenever you create a body of art, you immediately set up a controversy in the sense that somebody doesn't exactly like the way it is, or on the other hand, likes it to be this way or that way. But art, because it's personal expression, pushes people out of their little zone and forces people to see something from an angle that they would have never thought before. And that's why I've always come to enjoy art, even the wacky stuff, the stuff that's abstract, because it forces you to think about how somebody else sees the world. Now, we're talking about doctrine here. This is all doctrine. And the odd thing of it is, with doctrine, it's one thing to read it, you know, to see the words, and then you can briefly pass it over. But on the other hand, for example, let's take a look at this. Here's a piece of artwork. But this is an incomplete piece of artwork, isn't it? What does 1 Corinthians say? We preach Christ crucified. So the artist carves, paints, or draws the body of Jesus on a cross, and immediately some people don't like to see that. They don't like the idea of a crucifix. They'd rather see an empty crucifix because somehow that's supposed to represent Easter. That doesn't represent Easter. That could be the cross of the malefactor, for all we know, because there were lots of crosses. But the point is, when the words of doctrine in Scripture are pictured, then suddenly people cannot escape a conclusion and they have to think about it a little bit harder. Now, let's begin with the first one over here. I'm just going to travel around here. I had thought of maybe using a laser pointer, but I think it's better if I use the real pointer here. This is the first one that starts the story of the gospel, and it's bad news. It's sad news. And there are some subtle things in here, of course, that say bad news, because you can't have good news unless you've got bad news. So how do you portray the bad news? There's all sorts of ways to do it. In this case, there is the apple, which is the poignant evidence of sin and disobedience, and the missing presence of you-know-who, Adam and Eve. They're gone. They're skedaddling in this direction. And so you have the serpent. The serpent is deliberately not coiled very neatly and nicely in concentric circles. But it's deliberately put crooked because we're dealing with a crooked person. So in art, that's one of those things that is very strong symbolism, the symbol of a crooked creature who's trying to con everybody into thinking that he is like God. So you see the colors here mimic the tree of life. The bark of the tree, the tongue, and then this piece of glass. As we go through this, I'm also going to give you some behind-the-scenes details about stained glass and its creation. This is a specially blown piece of glass that we just happened to have in the studio. We discovered it, and we thought we can use this somewhere, and it was red, yellow, and green. So it fits in with all of this. And then, if you notice these gems or jewels here and here, they're dark. The rest of these are all light. And that's the way it is with everyone except for this window here, which is also a picture that's kind of dark. And so here also are two gems that are dark. So there's four gems that are dark, and it's in the two windows that deal with sin and rebellion and judgment. So another technique is what's called breaking the plane. This is the only window where the plane is broken, that is the border, and it's the fingertip. So if you look real close, the fingertip is breaking the plane. That was a technique developed around Luther's day and age, the early 1500s. It was a hallmark of Italian Renaissance painters. Those of you who've been to Europe maybe can then think about where you see these pictures, big ones, murals, and there's an angel with his foot sticking out over the frame. They would do that to kind of give a 3D effect. So this is my little homage to that technique, but I don't do it too often because it creates a lot of work. So that's the only one you're going to find through the 10 pictures. So the committee felt that when you're going to tell the story about the gospel, the good news, you got to start out with bad news. Adam and Eve are not in there. To put them in there would have been more work. So putting in their work, on the other hand, was a lot simpler and I think a little bit more dramatic and poignant to put that in. This right here, this crooked business, that's an artistic device that mainly you will see in stained glass. There's one window over there that has it of Pentecost, and then there's 1, 2, 3, 4 here. So 5 windows altogether. What is this all about? This keeps the figures from floating as if they're levitating. That's all it means. It means that they're stepping on something, and it's somewhat abstract, which is also the nature of stained glass. It's a somewhat abstract medium because it grew out of mosaic work, mosaic tiles. And when you're working with chips, you don't have the kind of schooled and tooled look of painting and carving where the lines are much smoother. They're much more bold and simple in stained glass. So that's the starting point. And then as you've seen already, each one of these is titled, and then underneath there is the scripture reference for people who want to check it out and read it. People who come in, who are visiting, might want to see what the reference is. It's all there for them. So I'll stop right then and there and give you an opportunity to ask any questions. I got to try to limit myself to about 5 minutes to each picture so we don't run over. And I am looking at my watch too. Yes, any questions? Okay, we'll go to the second one. This one I may not have chosen. Because you have to ask yourself, where's the flood? Where is the flood? I think as a preacher, I might have put the flood here, but in retrospect, this is better than the flood. The flood and the sacrifice of Isaac both deal with sin and judgment and salvation. But how is this superior to the story of the flood in the sense that this is going to help you understand the gospel? That. There's animals in the flood story, of course, right? But there is no substitutionary drama in the story of the flood. And that's why this, I think, was a very clever use of the Old Testament to portray that window right there. This window and window number 6 of Jesus offering himself are companion pieces. In drama, literature, this is called a double entendre, a double meaning, as is also Jesus offering himself, a double meaning. Here, Isaac is about to be knifed, and you notice the knife was turned into a cross, so that's a double meaning. But then God substitutes a ram. Now, here's where color is important, symbolism. These colors are the same. This color is the same. This color is the same. So the idea in color is to teach a doctrine. And that is, Isaac is being substituted with this ram. So instead of just reading the words, the colors make an emotional connection. So that's one of the things that's neat about art, that it adds an element of emotion. This is not emotion like you have in a musical piece where music sets emotion to sound. This is emotion that's set to sight. And so it's a little bit more subtle, but it's there nonetheless. This is the Christ-like figure right here, and it's staring out as if to say, do you get the point? That's why it's staring out at you. Do you get the point? So the red, of course, is like red light. Stop. Any questions? Any comments on that? Okay. Because he's just been told to stop, and he's shocked, and it's falling out of his hand. Rembrandt does the same thing. This is kind of like my takeoff on Rembrandt's famous painting, where the angel did the same thing to him, only the knife in that case looks like a butter knife. It's curved, and there's no point to it. And I thought, wow, what's the point of a knife like that? Yeah. Heaven. Heaven. And the angel, the hand coming out of nowhere. But I'm glad you mentioned Abraham, because there's something that I had wanted to remember to say and I forgot, and you just triggered it. And that is, what was his state of mind? For those who love detail, you have to look at the colors of the cutaway of the wood. Here you have the altar, stone, wood. If you look carefully, most of these are colored brown, but here, one, here, two, and then here, three, it's green. Little detail. Here's a man who's how old? He's pushing 100. How many fires do you think he's built in his lifetime? He knows how to build a fire, right? Do you use green wood to build a fire? No. Well, how do you account for that? This is artistic license. But I'm just trying to show what must have been going through his mind just in a little bit that would result in him doing this. Why does a seasoned old veteran like this make a rookie mistake of putting green wood in with the seasoned wood? How do you account for something like that? That could be it. I can't say you're wrong. He didn't want to do it, but he did it. You could say his mind was, he was just blasted. I mean, if somebody asked you to sacrifice your child, what would be going through your mind? Could you be thinking straight? He's not thinking all that clearly, but faith is still taking over. Yes.
That's a good one.
I never thought of that one. That's good. Yes.
When Elijah put that altar of the sacrifice for the people to pay, he poured water on the sacrifice.
That's right. That's right. So you can read into it a number of different meanings. This is the traditional altar setup, stone, wood. And you have the same thing on your altar, by the way. After the refresh, the remodel, you have stone in that too. So it's a nice parallel, companion piece. Okay. The story progresses through Scripture. We come to the last of the Old Testament sections, and here what often would look like just the giving of the law. You've got the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, Moses, and yet there's something deeper. Why does God do this? Why does he bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Why does he give them all these laws? Well, he has an ulterior motive. He's creating a people, and it will be his own people. And from them, he is going to bring his son, the seed of the woman. So that is a necessary component in the whole story of the gospel. Whether you or I might make that number 3 out of 10 pictures, sermons, chapters, it's not wrong. Everybody is going to have an emphasis. I like the fact because it follows then with this one. The Savior's nation is born, and then from it you see what happens in the course of time. 1,500 years later, Jesus is born. Any questions on this one? It's the lightning bolt and the smoke and all the things that were happening on Sinai. Yes?
It looks kind of angry.
You betcha. He was angry, all right, remember? Because of what he saw when he came down from Sinai, the people were partying and worse, and he broke them. So you got to ask yourself, is this version number 1 or set number 2? Because he got the first set, which he smashed in his anger, or is it number 2? I should add, too, before I go any further, with the doctrinal content and the strategy of the color itself. I had meant to say that over here. My wife, Patty, cut out all of the glass. Keith Williamson figured there's about 4,000 pieces of glass. So she cut that all out, and then she had to keep track of the order in which they would appear so that the windows would not repeat the same pattern. So she had to label that all and keep it straight, and then I had to keep it straight. So if you look, for example, at the top red pattern and then look over here, it all changes. It's not the same pattern repeated. The same is true with the blue. There's about 6 shades of red and about 5 shades of blue here. And that's kind of a wink and a nod toward the stained glass that's traditionally seen in older church windows where there was not a great deal of quality control. And I'm talking about the 1200s, 1300s, 1400s. And those of you who have been to Europe and have seen the French cathedrals especially, that's the reason why that glass is not all uniform, because it was all made by hand. And so that's what we're trying to do here, as well as to give a little bit of variety and not have the sameness to it. This glass, however, is repeated. This is not repeated. This isn't. This is repeated in every single window. Any questions on? Yes.
Typically, we see Moses with white hair and a white beard. Is there a reason?
Thank you for asking. Because the Bible says this guy was fit. He was like 80 years old, and the Bible says this guy was fit. He was not bent over. He was not a geezer. I wish I could give you the, because I know when you see that, he looks like he's younger. Well, the point was God picked a fit guy, and I think that there is a hint there that this was somewhat miraculous. It's in the Bible somewhere. Yes?
Take like 1 minute to tell the steps you have to go through to get through the stained glass.
You mean the manufacture?
No, like the art and the rendition and the all the steps. What do you start with? The design?
You start with the concept, first of all, the theme. Then, on the basis of the theme, let's just take Moses. We want Moses. We want to see him giving the law, and we want to see some evidence of Mount Sinai. So what happens then is I draw a sketch. And the sketches that all of these were based on, I did in one afternoon on my swing in northern Wisconsin on a nice, wonderful day, and each one took maybe between 5 and 10 minutes. I just sketched it out as fast as I could. And you wouldn't want to, I probably should have saved some of them so you could see what they look like. You could see where they came from, but it was basically just to get the action in my mind. And then on the basis of that, it goes to a stage two drawing where it's looking a little bit more professional, not sketchy. And then there's a stage three where it's actually drawn out in what's called cartoon style or fashion. It looks like a pattern. So there's three stages. And then each one gets checked and the green light given by the committee. And then after that, then the actual work of cutting out the pattern is. So the pattern is of paper. Three of them are made, and then my wife has to cut out. Each one of these pieces of glass is based on a paper pattern. Kind of like quilting. Does that make any sense? Like quilting? Okay. She likes quilting. This is even better in the sense that it's a lot of fun. But how she cuts glass is the opposite of mine. So when I see what she did, I'm just amazed, because when she cuts glass, you know what a glass cutter is? She cuts from bottom to top, like this. I learned to go from top to bottom. So I've tried a few times to do it the way she does, and how can anybody cut glass like that? And she does it just the opposite. So after all of the glass is cut out, then it's laid on another one of these copies so that we can keep track of it. And then the third copy is the one that becomes the production scale. And then the pieces of glass are put on there, and then all of the pieces of lead are soldered together. I should also point out that right here, this lead strip is antimony. And they put that into the lead so that it is really, really strong and it doesn't move around. These bars keep it from flexing back and forth, but some of this has antimony in there that stiffens it up, because lead itself, of course, is very pliable and you can twist it and break it. So that's pretty much the process. There's other things beside that. After the thing has all been leaded up, then my wife has to mud. Mudding means putting putty and using a brush, and it's incredibly messy, and she has to spread and put mud in the channels of all of the lead, and then when that's done, then she puts whiting, which is a powder, calcium carbon, on it, and then she has to do a brushing thing again, and she has to wear a mask with it, and then she has to vacuum it. It is really a messy, messy thing. That's why afterwards, when it was all done, I took her out for a meal. that was her salary. She got a free meal. No, she did so much of the really hard work in this. Each one of these, this window here probably is about 60 pounds. There's a lot of lead and glass. Glass and lead are really heavy, but it's amazing how heavy glass is itself. One gentleman here who makes stained glass too asked me where the glass had come from. Some of this is from Kokomo, Indiana, the so-called Kokomo Carnival or opalescent Tiffany-style glass. There's some of it. There's other glass that's Spectrum. Spectrum is another big one. Most of this was made in America before they were forced out of the country by EPA and regulations and rules and all that kind of stuff to Mexico, and there's a little bit of that, but most of this is American made. Okay, now we're talking about the progression of the promise of salvation. Sin and grace, and now the Savior is born. You won't see any more dark jewels because it's all good news. And in this connection, what was I going to say about Christmas? The shepherd is looking backward because the hand gestures of the angel is come and see, go and tell. So it's not only the promise of the seed of the woman coming true, but then also go and tell others about it. So you've got evangelism in that, which is good for people to see too. Now comes Jesus is baptized. This was probably my wife's most fun project of finding glass. She would generally find the glass in the big palette of collected glass that we have in our studio. We've got two studios, one in the north woods of Wisconsin, north of Green Bay, and then in Racine, downtown Racine, is our main studio. And we had glass that had been collected over the course of maybe 40 years or so. And so when the window would call for a yellow or an orange type of glass, she would go and check it out. Most of the time, she didn't bother to ask me if that was the right thing to do. And you just learn to trust each other. And so here, there are three halos, all of the same color because it's the Trinity. And then you have the aura or the burst coming down from it and then hitting the water. And so she had fun trying to find the progression of light blue to dark blue in the water. And I think that was probably her most fun project. Oh, another thing you're going to see too is various styles, slight styles. For example, the beard here is not exactly the same style of beard as here. So if you look at this, I tried to throw in a little bit of variety just for the sake of not having the same complete identical look, but just to throw in some variety. So we're at window number 5. Any questions up to this point? Otherwise, we'll start over here. So you've got window number 2, which is a double meaning, and then over here to window number 6, which is also a double meaning. And this is really unique to St. Mark's because I don't know if there is another window like this anywhere, and that is where Jesus offers himself in a, how would you put it, in a way that's not limited to time. Usually we think of communion where Jesus offers his crucified body and blood. We're going backwards in time. Here, it's Maundy Thursday. Jesus is offering himself. Remember what he told the disciples. This is my body. This is my blood. But hey, wait, stop. He hasn't done it yet. That's going to happen the next day on Golgotha, Good Friday. This is Maundy Thursday. But you get an idea that we're dealing with God. And with God, the passage of time is something that he created, which he can supersede should he choose to. And here you see it on Maundy Thursday. He's already celebrating the fact that he has died when he really hasn't died, but in his mind, in his infinite mind, he has already done that. So in the background, you have the outline of the cross. Now, I will admit this. I did see something like that in London at St. Martin in the Fields Church. You know the name from the music. Okay, there is an actual church, St. Martin in the Fields, and it's right next to the National Gallery. I think, was it Piccadilly Square? I think that's where it is. But there is a famous window in that church that shows Jesus on the cross, and it's done just with the strips of lead. So I did get an idea to do it like that, but as far as superimposing Good Friday on Maundy Thursday, you've got the original. So when you ever see this show up somewhere else, you can tell yourself, hey, they were in Citrus Heights. They saw that. So that's probably the most original thing that I have ever done, and I was happy to do it for you. And I don't know how that happened, because sometimes inspiration just happens and you're not thinking about it. But once you get going, I mean, those of you who cook, all of a sudden you get an inspiration to throw in some marjoram and something, and everybody thinks, wow, this is wild. She ought to run a restaurant. Where does that come from? It's just, you know, the collective juices of creativity start to percolate, and all of a sudden you do something that you're really happy with. That's the window as far as doctrinal content I'm probably the happiest with. Number two, composition-wise, is probably the window I'm happiest with. But as far as taking the doctrine of communion, it's interesting how Jesus looks forward as he celebrates it on Maundy Thursday, whereas when we take communion, we're always going backwards. So Jesus is a time traveler because he creates time. And one day is like 1,000 years for him and vice versa. He exists outside of time. And that's what's the neat thing about this. Patty found this piece of glass here that just pops. You got to see it at the right angle, though. If you go to one side or another in extreme, you don't quite see it. But this she also found, too. What we tried to do is to limit what's called black line tracery, this thing here. What we tried to do, because this is a modern building, we didn't want to use a lot of heavily painted detail work because that can make it look somewhat old-fashioned. It depends on the style, but we tried to let the glass itself do the simulation. And here she found this glass that really looks like wood graining and so forth. And then I should also point out to another technique. How do you use a surface like this, which is limited in square footage, and get the most out of the figures? There is a technique here, and I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but almost all of these figures are what we call 4/5. They're not 5/5. In other words, they're not anatomically correct. I'm 5'8". So it would be like taking a 5'8 picture and turning it into 5 foot. And then everything gets kind of compressed and, well, maybe chunky is not maybe the right word, but it gets compressed. And that also lends itself well to the medium of stained glass, because if you've been around and you check out stained glass, the figures are either squat, that's the word I was looking for, they're either squat or they're elongated. They look like they're all drawn by El Greco with his astigmatism. And that's because stained glass, as I say, is a somewhat abstract medium. It's not photorealistic. In fact, when you do see examples of photorealism in stained glass, it just does not convince. It just doesn't look like it's using light correctly. And so the best stained glass has always been somewhat abstract, where they limit the amount of detail work to allow the glass to radiate. And that's why I get more detail and more figure into a window by going to 4/5 than 5/5, or in some windows where it's 6/5, where the figures are real elongated. Okay, I bored you enough about that. Anyways. Here we go with Jesus is risen. Jesus is not here, obviously, and his absence underscores the fact that he is not here. this is one piece of glass here. The only painting on it is the crosses. That was another one of those gems that we discovered in our studio. So it looks like it's, I think that's Kokomo glass. And what happens often in the production of these windows is that you do waste glass. You find a piece of material that this is just perfect, like this sleeve. So then what you do is you cut it out, and then you've got three times the material that's left over. What do you do with that? You know, you put it aside, and maybe 20 years from now you find a way to use it. So there's a lot of waste. A lot of waste. Yes. I did the painting on here. I did all of the painting on here, and some of these have to be painted 2, 3, 4 times, because once it's done, then it might not be right. And Patty and I had a real challenge trying to figure out the right look for this, because we're doing all of this painting, and how do you check this out? You got to put it up to the sun. Well, where are we doing this? Racine, Wisconsin, right next to Lake Michigan, and it's cloudy 20 days out of 30 days.
Do you have any idea from beginning artist concepts to finished product, how many hours?
Patty always tells me that. We should keep track of our hours. I'm just thinking about the goal line. I'm not worried about how many minutes it's taking me to run down the field. That's just the way my mind works, so I never really think about it. I know that it probably took her, maybe 400 or 500 hours to cut all of the glass.
Just cutting
the glass itself, yeah, which she loves doing. She gets into a zone and she's just cutting away, of course doing it backwards, because that's not the way I do it. But see, when you do it that way, you can see where you're cutting. And that's why most stained glass books and teachers will say, cut from the bottom upwards, because then you can see the line that you're scoring. I, on the other hand, somehow learned to do it just the opposite. So you do what you can, yes. Pardon?
How thick is
the glass? Some of it is what you call single pane. That's the easiest to work with. Some is double pane, and so it's maybe 1/8, maybe 3/16 to 1/8, or a little bit more, but it all depends. There's a few pieces here that's mouth blown, and mouth blown glass, that's where they use the big long pipe, and then they blow it into a cylinder, and then they cut it, and then that's various degrees, and even some of the machine glass too. It will be of various thicknesses. And as long as we're on the subject of glass, some is real easy to cut, some is extremely difficult to cut, and then others is like there's a hidden grain in there. If you know about woodworking, you know that where you can read the grain, it's easy to work with it, but then there might be a hidden knot or a burl in there, and then kaplooey, your piece is wrecked and you gotta start all over. Believe you me, that's what happens often with some glass like this, where there are lines in it, and then you hit one of those lines, and then I'd hear things in the studio where Patty was cutting, and I realized, she's got to cut another piece. Nothing bad, just a remark. Okay, this is the coolest glass right here. This stuff changes. We've been in the building for 2 days. Maybe Tuesday we worked 8 hours, and then the next day maybe about 7 hours. And we saw this glass changing throughout the day. It sparkled, and then it got like rainbow effects. And this was supposed to represent heaven too. This is also a very special window, because I told you before that I was trying to do various things and give a nod toward various techniques. This is my attempt at sacred humor. Sacred humor. When did I start putting these together?
When did you start doing this?
stained glass itself or this project? Oh, how many years ago? This I started back in June, last June. The actual production is not as much as the actual planning. Once you've got the plan, see, it took God all of eternity to figure out how to save us. But then when it actually came down to the execution of it, how long did it take? Well, that you can measure in years, see. And with a lot of this, as I say, the great majority of time is in the planning, how you're going to do it, but the actual execution, the production of it, it does go amazingly fast after a while. Now, this is what's called a sacra conversazione, a sacred conversation. This was a great kind of, what would you call it, interactive opportunity in the Renaissance. It was discovered in the Renaissance, and it's Italian basically, but then it was taken over later on by other nationalities, and it was a technique that you find in the 16th century also in mannerism and other schools of art. And what that basically means is you have a group of people who are talking to each other. And it's a device. And in this case, this is a device of two angels who are interacting, and you have to figure it out, and you can supply the quote line on the basis of how well you know this story. If you don't know this story, well then, here's the reference right here. And then you can read the reference, and then you can look at the picture, and you can think to yourself, something's not quite right. Something has changed, which then would help you to understand when this scene might be taking place. Does this happen before or after the angel appears to the men and tells them, get going? It's a detail that tests your knowledge of how well you know the story, and then if you do know the story, you can supply the line. Right above this angel is one of those conversation bubbles like what you see in the comics. So you fill it in. What is this angel saying to the other angel that has caught him by surprise? And by the way, if you look at the features of all of these, I don't think any of them really looks like a blonde, blue-eyed Bavarian. And that was by design, because the context of the Bible is the Mediterranean for the most part, and they're swarthy. And so I made an attempt to make them look non-European. But this guy could be a Tunisian, he could be an Ethiopian, but at the same time, he's wearing a look of surprise. What would this man or this angel possibly be saying to this one? That's your task. I'm not going to tell you that there's a right answer. But what I will tell you is that they're not wearing what St. Luke says the angel was wearing when he appeared. Do you know the detail? He was wearing white. What's he wearing? Green. What's he wearing? Something blue, slate, gray. So you add a line. What is it? I'm not going to tell you. It could be more than one thing. The idea is you interact with it and you kind of put your own quote here. Okay. That reminds me, I forgot to say a number one there. If you look at the first window, I had meant to say this before. The angel there who's kicking Adam and Eve out, notice the hairdo? It's somewhat reminiscent of a helmet. It's helmet-like. Notice what the angel is wearing. My wife told me it's the only angel in the history of art that's wearing combat boots. It's a guard. And so it's not a fuzzy, warm figure. He is kicking them out. Stay out, get out, never come back. Okay, that pose right there is the exact reverse of this. Whereas that one is threatening and the angel wears a fierce expression saying, get out, and the finger is breaking the plane as if to make it plain. Over here is just the reverse of it in the story of Pentecost, where Peter has his hand open in a gesture as if to say, come here to me. And it's a whole different feeling. This is the sevenfold spirit, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And notice they're all connected to the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of a double meaning in a sense, that God gives the spirit of faith, but then at the same time, he also gives the spirits of faithfulness, meekness, and so forth. And again, here is this device to keep poor Peter from levitating. In one church in Minnesota, I didn't have this, and it bothered some of the people to think of the biblical figures as kind of floating in the air. So we did some checking around and then discovered this device, and so I decided I'll do it that way this time, and then we won't have anybody wondering what they're doing. And then finally, the last window. This is another nod to a different school of art. And I'm wondering if anybody can see. It's not extremely illustrative of this style of art, but it is there. And once I say it, then you'll say, oh, yeah, I guess it does look like that school. This is art, not Art Deco, but it is somewhat Art what? It's curvy linear. Art Nouveau. It's Art Nouveau. Art Nouveau was a style of art in the late Victorian age and then right up before World War I. And it was characterized by a curvy linear. That means curves. And then these sweeping curves like that. It's not dramatically so, but it's there deliberately so. And it's the twin of that window over there. Just as the snake is crooked, here you see a nice smooth curvy line. That's the river of life, and it's coming, the Bible says, from the tree of life, which stands on either side of it. So in my mind, that's the only way this could work. That it's a big tree and the river of life is coming from under it and between it. And then you have the pearly gates. And then the angels are open-handed as if to say, come in and stay in. That angel says, get out and stay out. Now, because of Christ's work, we have forgiveness of sins. Those who believe, come in, stay in, and here's the tree of life. There you have the tree of life. Here you have the tree of life. Here is my Father's house with many mansions. I could only think of that in terms of a castle or a palace, not a hotel. But that's the reason for that. And then a little detail. If you look very, very closely, you'll find a cross. It's in there, but it's hidden by the reinforcing bar and yet highlighted by the gem. This one only has 5 gems. Most of the windows here have 6 gems in them. And I think I've got 5 minutes left, correct? 10:30, that's cut off? Okay.
I love the white in the windows, you know, the outline. What was your idea? Because I leave just enough light in.
Because this is California. Thank you for asking that question. Really, because this is California and you have such a brilliant, bright light here for the most part. We don't have this in Wisconsin, so it's easier to get away with darker windows, in a sense, because there's not a dramatic play like there is here. And yet, you know, you have an overhang, and that does have a certain amount of effect. But as Keith Williamson was saying to me, when he turned on all of his electronic gadgets and saw the video, he said what a difference it made because the white glass diffuses things better here. I don't think it's any darker in the sense that there's less light. It's just more colorful. It's more colorful, but the light itself through the white doesn't make it any darker than it was before. So that was the idea, to frame all of these things, frame these in a white. And it wasn't our intent to make it look like a vortex, a tunnel, but a few people have said that. My daughter, the professional oil painter, she said that when we set one of these up in Racine, that it drew her eyes into the middle of the picture because of the way everything was angled. And that, too, production-wise, technically-wise, was one of my big, big worries. How well the lead came strips would line up and match, because I had both between that. That was scary. Yes, Chris. Hilbert.
When they had the service this morning at 8 o'clock, on the monitor on the back, with the computers, cameras running, everything is blue in here. The walls, the pews, everything is blue. If you want to know how that works, stay for the second service, go back there and watch the monitor, and you'll see it. Everything is blue, pews and everything.
Blue is a cool color. Red is a hot color. And when you put some white in between it, it doesn't become too much of one or the other. And that was part of the design of that too. Red is very, very much a stained glass color. But it can make a room too hot visually if there's too much. Yes?
One thing I appreciated you did was to tell everybody the amount of work that goes into the production of even a small object. Steps involved.
Yes, there is so many steps.
A place where they're like on a street sale of stained glass, you hear people come by and they'll look at something and say, oh man, look how expensive that is. They obviously don't know how much work it took to do that.
Yeah. It's really old school. The technique, the way in which it's produced is no different than it was done 1,000 years ago. That's why it's really expensive. Yes. Pardon? That's making too much noise for me. Oh, Milton? Yes, yes. Yeah, Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. That's John Milton. We had to study that in college. I figured I owed that to my professors in a way. So there's an homage paid to a lot of things and a lot of people by these windows. That's why it was satisfying to be able to come back here and do that. So this is kind of like our last hurrah. I doubt if we're ever going to do anything this big again. Not that we're not going to do things. We have a few smaller ones. This was huge. This was big. So thank you very much for coming.